Good morning. It is great to be back with you. It's always great when you preach somewhere and they have you back. I preach some places and they don't call me back. So it's great to be here with you today. If you have your Bible with you, if you would open it to the book of Judges, chapter 2. And while you're turning, let me just say thank you to Josh for having me fill in for him. Last time I was here, you guys actually called Jeremiah Griever and were needing people to fill in until he was able to arrive. And so then later on, I met Josh at a seminar. It was actually via Skype because of COVID and everything. And so I met him online and talked to him a couple of times. We've actually had a couple of seminars together now. And so then he was in Oklahoma and then just saw on Facebook one day he was moving to St. Louis and then later on saw that he was joining up with you guys. So I was very excited about that and excited to see what God is going to do in the future through his ministry, but ultimately through this church for his glory. I am going to be preaching through the entire book of Judges. Okay? So you're going to have to listen really fast. There's 21 chapters. We're going through the whole thing. I'm doing this on purpose as an exercise, hopefully to encourage you to read more of the Bible. Not specifically to read the Bible more often, though yes and amen, let's read the Bible every day, multiple times a day, but specifically to read more of the Bible at a time. One of the best, if not the best, assignment I ever got at Southern Seminary was our New Testament 1 professor required us to read one of the Gospels in preferably one, but no more than two sittings. And that is an amazing way to read God's Word, because, not just because you're getting lots of it, but because you see things you would not otherwise see. Let's say, for example, you're in the habit of reading two chapters of the Bible a day, and then you begin in the Gospel of Matthew. It's going to take you 2 weeks to get through the Gospel of Matthew. That's a perfectly acceptable way to read the Bible, but if you sit down and you read the entire 28 chapters of Matthew at one time, you see connections and you understand themes, things that you would not understand because it's stretched out over such a large period of time. But if you sit and read it, it really just makes your mind explode with all of the things that you see in God's Word that are taking place. So the book of Judges, for example, it takes, according to Crossway, they had a list of all the books of the Bible, how long it takes an average reader to read each of them. The book of Judges is an hour and 41 minutes. Shorter than a lot of movies. So you could cut out one movie this week, read the entire book of Judges instead. I think you would be benefited. If any of you lived through the 90s and early 2000s, most of us did, we remember specifically Seinfeld. It was the comedy that was on TV, and there was this character, George. He usually had the funniest lines, but he was kind of the grossest human being on the show. He was kind of a loser. He was cheap. He was dishonest in all of these different ways. But he had come up with a way that when he was dating somebody and he decided it's time to break it off, that he could do so more gently. And so he would say to the woman, "Well, it's not you. It's me." In order to put the blame on himself so that the person didn't have to feel as bad, you're already breaking up with them anyway, let's let them off as nicely as we can. And so that's what he decided to do, the "it's not you, it's me." And then later in this same episode, a girl breaks up with him and she says to him, "George, it's not you, it's me." And he says, "Hang on a second, you can't use the 'it's not you, it's me.' I invented the 'it's not you, it's me.' You can't break up with me that way." In the book of Judges, if God were to make a statement to his people as to why he is letting trouble come into their lives, his answer would probably be, "It's not me, it's you." The book is named after the 12 leaders or judges of this book whose events are narrated for us here. And it's an anonymous book. We don't know who the author is. There's a bit of speculation. It could have been written by many authors over many years, given the way the book details different judges at multiple different times. Late Jewish tradition actually ascribes authorship to Samuel, but ultimately we don't really know who wrote the book of Judges. And these events take place between the period of Joshua's death in the mid-14th to late 13th century B.C., to the rise of Samuel and Saul in the mid-11th century B.C. So a lot of time there that this takes place. And the overall theme of the book is that details for us is the slow, chaotic, downward spiral of the Israelites into spiritual darkness. But it doesn't start out looking bleak. At the tail end of the book of Joshua, they actually renew their commitment, their covenant to God. And it says in Joshua 24, the people replied, "We will certainly not abandon the Lord to worship other gods. For the Lord our God brought us and our ancestors out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery, and performed these great signs before our eyes. He has also protected us along the way we went, along with the peoples of the lands that we traveled through. The Lord drove out the peoples before us, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will worship the Lord because He is our God." And when the book opens, we see political as well as theological reasons that Israel was unable to fully complete their conquest of the Promised Land. One writer said that by the end of the book, Israel had violated its covenant with God in almost every way imaginable. God told the Israelites not to let their children marry people from other nations and not to associate with them. But they did not listen. And as promised, these nations turned their hearts away from God and towards idols and into sinfulness. Pastor Jim Hamilton said, "Just as the land brought forth thorns and thistles for Adam, the inhabitants of the land and their gods became thorns and snares to Israel." Author Tom Schreiner said, "Israel was supposed to be the offspring of the woman, yet they were virtually indistinguishable from the offspring of the serpent." The main theme in this book, if you had to distill it into one word, it would be cycles. And so what happens is that Israel sins against God. God removes His hand of protection and blessing from them, and then they are enslaved, or they are taken captive by another king and made to pay homage to him. And then Israel repents of their sin, and they cry out to God for help. And God sends them a Savior. And then there is peace in the land. But then the cycle starts over and over and over. So if you're following along in your Bible, let's begin in Judges 2, verse 11. "The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshipped the Baals and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They angered the Lord, for they had abandoned Him and worshipped Baal and the Ashtoreths. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and He handed them over to marauders who raided them. He sold them to the enemies around them, and they could no longer resist their enemies. Whenever the Israelites went out, the Lord was against them and brought great disaster on them, just as He had promised and sworn to them. So they suffered greatly." And so this book closes with an acknowledgement that with no king to rule over them, the children of Israel could not follow God and would turn their hearts towards other gods. They were supposed to be the ones that brought blessing to the entire world. Because of their disobedience, however, they became indistinguishable from the world. And they joined with the world in its sinfulness. Why did the Israelites continuously fall away from God? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. They followed after the Canaanites and their gods because their land was simply stunning in many ways. They had beauty and trade and politics and art and music, all of which would have been very appealing to a people who had been most recently enslaved. And on top of that, they also had Baal, a god who could be worshipped by partaking in sexual pleasures in the temple. And conveniently, Baal had priestesses in the temple specifically for this purpose. In the last verse of Judges 21:25, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right in his own eyes." So we will begin to look at the judges. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. The first one that we meet is a guy named Othniel. If any of you out there are looking for names of new babies or getting ready to have grandchildren, let me suggest to you Othniel. A very strong name, be a good name. We had five, didn't quite get to Othniel. He was a little bit down the list for us. But the children of Israel were bowing down to Baals and to Asherahs. So you'll hear the word Asherah or Ashtoreth, same god here. Asherah was a goddess of the sea, and she was also, in the pantheon of those gods, she was also the spouse of the god El. And in Judges, this seems to refer to images of her, idols of her. And that's why we sometimes see the phrase Asherah pole. It was a wooden pole made in her likeness. Sometimes it might even be a tree that was planted to be worshipped as Asherah. And she was the head of the Canaanite pantheon, and she was the mother of many other gods. And so since the plural Baals or Asherah is used, this probably means that they were worshipped in many different locations. And so in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They forgot the Lord their God and worshipped the Baals and the Asherahs. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he sold them to King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram-Naharaim. And the Israelites served him 8 years." And so then after 8 years, the Israelites grew weary of their oppression, and they cried out to the Lord. And he sent to them the first judge in the book, Othniel, who was actually the son-in-law of Caleb. So remember, Caleb and Joshua went in to spy out the promised land. They were the only ones that came back with the good report. So Caleb is the father-in-law of Othniel. And so Othniel went out to war against the king of Mesopotamia, and God gave Cushan-Rishathaim into his hand. And they had rest and peace for 40 years. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, we meet the second judge, Ehud. "The Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He gave King Eglon of Moab power over Israel because they had done what was evil in the Lord's sight. After Eglon convinced the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join forces with him, he attacked and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. The Israelites served King Eglon of Moab 18 years." And again, here we begin to see the beginning of the cycles. Okay, we've gone through a whole cycle already. We are beginning the second cycle. And sadly, this story simply plays on repeat throughout the entire book. But Israel got tired of being ruled over by other kings, and God sent them a second judge, Ehud. It tells us that he is a left-handed man. And it might be because in this period of time, being left-handed might have been seen as some sort of defect. And because it's literally translated that he was hindered in the right hand. It also suggests that Israel's second judge did not appear to be a perfect deliverer. It's especially interesting that he is a Benjaminite, because the name Benjamin means, anybody know? Son of the right hand. So Ehud went and hid a short 18-inch sword on his right thigh. And so you think if you are right-handed, you would put the sword on your left thigh so it's easier to grab. And so he's left-handed, he puts it on his right thigh so when he needs to grab it, he can more easily get to it. It's kind of awkward to reach over to the same leg if you've got a sword you're trying to get and kill somebody. And so he goes, he hides the sword, and he was sent to King Eglon with tribute money. And it actually says of King Eglon here in the passage that he was extremely fat. Not Not the way I'd want to be remembered for thousands of years, but that's what it says. He was extremely fat. And in this time, the Old Testament, as in the medieval age, there was a lot of poverty, a lot of famine. So somebody who was fat was wealthy. They could afford the food. And so in some ways, fatness was actually very attractive because it meant that they had a lot of money. So it also says that his name means calf. And here, when we combine his fatness with the fact that his name means calf, it's almost as if the writer is telling us that he is a fattened calf who is ready for slaughter. And when Ehud approached Eglon and presented the money, he said that he had a secret message for the king. And so the king dismissed all the servants. And we see that part of the story in 3 verse 20. Then Ehud approached him while he was sitting alone in his upstairs room where it was cool. Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And the king stood up from his throne. Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into Eglon's belly. Even the handle went in after the blade, and Eglon's fat closed in over it, so that Ehud did not withdraw the sword from his belly, and his waist came out. Ehud escaped by the porch, closing and locking the doors of the upstairs room behind him. So kind of gross, obviously, right? Very, very gross, very, very kind of a gruesome scene here. But the evil king oppressing God's people is slaughtered right there in graphic detail. And Eglon's servants actually waited while Ehud was able to escape and lock the doors and run away because they thought he was going to the restroom. His waist, not to get too graphic here, but the waist came out. They likely smelled it through the door, thought he was going to the restroom, so they were giving him time. But in the meantime, Ehud was able to escape. And after this, Ehud went and blew the ram's horn throughout all Israel and summoned the men to a holy war. They went and struck down 10,000 Moabites. And on this day, Moab became subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. And this is a strange means of salvation. But God does not always do things in the manner in which we think He is going to. In 331, we meet Shamgar, the next judge. He is only mentioned in 331 and in verse 5-6, which is the Song of Deborah. And it says in 331, "After Ehud, Shamgar, son of Anath, became judge. He delivered Israel, striking down 600 Philistines with a cattle prod." Shamgar is not a Hebrew word. And so the Hebrew name, designation son of Anath, could actually mean that he was a follower of Anath previously, who had been the Canaanite goddess of war. He used a cattle prod to kill 600 of the enemies of God. This was basically just a long stick with a sharp prong at the end that you'd just to get the cattle in line. So not even an actual spear that he was using, just this improvised weapon of war. And this is the first of what we will see as an improvised weapon of war that is used to deliver God's people here in this book. Next, we see Deborah. In Judges 4, verse 1, it says, "The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud had died. So the Lord sold them to King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth of the nations. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord because Jabin had 900 iron chariots, and he harshly oppressed them for 20 years. And see, Deborah was a prophetess, and she summoned Barak to prepare to go out to war against Sisera, the commander of the armies of Jabin. And in verse 408, we see that conversation. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." But Deborah agrees to go with Barak. And so he summoned 10,000 men and took them to Mount Tabor. And when Sisera was told that Barak had come to Mount Tabor, he then summoned his 900 chariots and he goes out and gets ready to fight. But Barak and his men routed Sisera. And in 4 verse 15, it says there, "The Lord threw Sisera and all his charioteers and all his army into a panic before Barak's assault. Sisera left his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth of the nations, and the whole army of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a single man was left. But Sisera, being the coward that he was, left his army as they were getting slaughtered, ran away, fled on foot, thought he had gotten away. And a woman named Jael called out to him," that's J-A-E-L, "Jael called out to him and told him to hide in her tent." And so we see that part of the story in 4, verse 21. "While Sisera was sleeping from exhaustion, Heber's wife, Jael, took a tent peg, grabbed a hammer, and went silently to Sisera. She hammered the peg into his temple and drove it into the ground, and he died. When Barak arrived in pursuit of Sisera, Jael went out to greet him and said to him, 'Come, and I will show you the man you are looking for.' So he went in with her, and there was Sisera, lying dead with a tent peg in his head." So, again, another improvised weapon of war here. One of the interesting things about this passage, with God's enemy having his skull crushed as in order for him to die, is if you read through the Bible, if you're one of those you read through the whole Bible in a year or something like that, pay attention in the Old Testament to the theme of the crushing of the head of God's enemies. So, for example, in Genesis 3, God is handing down the sentence to Adam and to Eve, and then he comes to the serpent, and he tells the serpent, there is someone coming, a Messiah, a Christ figure, who is going to defeat you, and you know what? You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And so throughout the Old Testament, we begin to see the theme of God's enemies, those of the serpent, having their heads crushed. And that's what we see here. The psalmist, at times, will talk about asking God to crush the heads of his enemies. And then we arrive at the king who we will get to in a moment, that all of this is prefiguring. The one king who would bring about salvation and turn the hearts of the people back to God. And he would defeat Satan. He would defeat the serpent on the cross at the place of the skull. The reader does not see this type of death coming to Sisera. God brings salvation in unusual ways. And in 4:23 it says, "That day God subdued King Jabin of Canaan before the Israelites. The power of the Israelites continued to increase against King Jabin of Canaan until they destroyed him." Then we get to Gideon. We're probably a little more familiar with Gideon from being kids, Vacation Bible School, Sunday School. So that picks up for us in chapter 6, verse 1. And hey, for a change of pace, the Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to Midian 7 years, and they oppressed Israel. Because of Midian, the Israelites were making hiding places for themselves in mountains, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east came and attacked them. They encamped against them and destroyed the produce of the land, even as far as Gaza. They left nothing for Israel to eat, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For the Midianites came with their cattle and their tents like a great swarm of locusts. They and their camels were without number, and they entered the land to lay waste to it. So Israel became poverty-stricken because of Midian, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord. And as they cry out and they repent, God prepares for them another judge whose name was Gideon. And it picks up for us in 6 verse 11. "The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizarite. his son Gideon was threshing wheat in the wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." Now, let me ask you this question. How many valiant warriors do you know that hide when they thresh wheat? I don't know of any. But this is what the angel of God said to him. And the angel of God told Gideon to go and deliver Israel. And Gideon responds in Judges 6. He said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Look, my family is the weakest in Manasseh. And I'm the youngest in my father's family." But the angel further instructed him to go and begin delivering Israel by tearing down the Baal and the Asherah at his father's house and use the wood from Asherah in a burnt offering to the Lord. And Gideon goes, and Gideon does this. But he does it at night, so nobody sees him, so he's not confronted, because he's a scaredy cat. He's afraid. And in the morning, the men of the city came to kill him because they found out what he'd done. And we see that in 6:31. It says, "But Joash," this is again Gideon's father, "but Joash said to all who stood against Gideon, 'Would you plead Baal's case for him? Would you save him? Whoever pleads his case will be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead his own case, because someone tore down his altar.' That day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, since Joash said, 'Let Baal contend with him, because he tore down his altar.' And all the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel." And so you remember, God sends Gideon up. And so Gideon's asking for a sign. "God, should we go attack? Should we go and pursue them? There's a lot of people down there. Should we go and do this?" And so you remember he had the fleece. And he said, "God, I'm going to take this fleece. I need a sign from you. I'm going to take this fleece and I'm going to set it right here. And just outside my tent, if I wake up in the morning and the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then I will know that you want us to go out and do that." And the next morning he wakes up. And the fleece is wet and the ground is dry as a bone. But then he begins to think, maybe the dew did come and then it wet the fleece, but the fleece is pretty thick and the ground, you know, maybe the ground is dried up. So I don't know. Is this really a sign from God? So he said, "Okay, God, okay, how about this? How about tonight? And when I wake up in the morning, I'll put the fleece out now. And then if the fleece is dry and then the ground is soaked, then I'll know. Then I'll know that you want us to go." And he wakes up and that's exactly what happened. The fleece is dry and the ground is soaking wet. And you can almost see Gideon like, okay, God, fine. Let's go. And he has an army of 32,000 people. So that's a lot of soldiers. 32,000 men going out. So even though he might be kind of terrified, it's not all bad. 32,000 men, let's go. Let's ride. Let's go, guys. And as Gideon was getting ready to go out, God said, Hey, Gideon, you have too many men." And, which obviously would have perplexed him. Like, well, no, guys. See, if you want to win a war, I mean, you need lots of... That's how this works, right? We, you know... And so God told those who were scared to go back. I wonder if Gideon had to, you know, do this type of a thing, right? And so of the 32,000... 22,000 go home because they were scared. 22,000. More than two-thirds of his army, gone in a day. But, you know, maybe, okay, well, God, we got 10,000. 10,000 men, I trust you, and I know you want to deliver us. We can do this with 10,000. So God said, "Hey, Gideon, that's still too many men. See, Gideon, I don't want everybody thinking that you delivered them. I want them to know that I delivered them, that there is a God in Israel. So you remember about the method of send the men to drink water, watch them when they drink water. Some are going to stick their face into the water and drink. Some are going to take their hand and just pull water up to their mouth. And we see this in 7 verse 6. The number of those who laughed with their hands to their mouths was 300, and the rest of the troops knelt to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and hand the Midianites over to you, but everyone else is to go home. Verse 12. Now the Midianites, Amalekites, and all the people of the east had settled in the valley like a swarm of locusts, and their camels were as innumerable as the sand on the seashore. So as they began to approach the valley, as it's beginning to be night, Gideon hands out weapons. It's not swords, it's not shields, it's not bows and arrows, it's not tanks or machine guns. Gideon hands them, each man, a trumpet, a torch, and a pitcher. So, 7:22, it says, when Gideon's men blew the ram's horn, so they have these, they're going to blow them at the same time, they're going to crush the pots, and then they're going to hold the torches so that they can see them when they wake up in the middle of the night and think that this huge army is approaching them. When Gideon's men blew their 300 ram's horns, the Lord caused the men and the whole army to turn on each other with their swords. They fled to Acacia House in the direction of Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Mehaloah near Taboth. Then the men of Israel were called from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, and they pursued the Midianites. And so what happens is that they wake up in the middle of the night, they're disoriented, they hear these loud crashes, they hear these trumpets, they hear these shouts, they see these torches. And then God throws them into such confusion that Gideon and his men, it doesn't matter that they don't have swords, because they turn on each other and they begin killing their own men so that they are slaughtered in friendly combat. And then the two Midianite princes, Oreb and Zeb, were captured and their heads were brought to Gideon. And it says that they beheaded Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. So it seems possible that he was actually hiding in his own wine vat. What a turn of events. This story begins with this scaredy-cat judge that God was going to deliver his people with hiding from God's enemies in a wine vat. And it ends with the seed of the serpent hiding in his wine vat from the armies of God, and they kill him. And after all of this, Gideon declined to be king. Very noble. He says to them, I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Very humble, very noble of him, right? Well, then he names his son Abimelech. Do you know what that means? It means, my father is the king. He also made a golden ephod, which the children of Israel worshipped. So he is a flawed deliverer. Israel needs better deliverers. Gideon was yet another imperfect deliverer who was unable to turn the hearts of the people away from idols and back to God. They don't need judges. They need a lasting king. Then we meet Tola and Jair, Judges 10, verse 1. After Abimelech, Tola, son of Puah, son of Dodo, became judge and began to deliver Israel. He was from Issachar and lived in Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. Tola judged Israel 23 years, and when he died, he was buried in Shemir. After him came Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 towns in Gilead, which are still called Jair's villages today. When Jair died, he was buried in Kemon. But the Israelites, again, they turned their hearts away from God. They began to worship the Baals. They began to worship the Ashtoreths. And then God gave them over into their enemies' hands. And in chapter 10, verse 6, we meet Jephthah. Then the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They worship the Baals and the Ashtoreth, the god of Aram, Sidon, and Moab. These people just don't learn, do they? And the gods of the Ammonites and the Philistines, they abandoned the Lord and did not worship Him. Verse 10. So they cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you. We've abandoned our God to worship the Baals." They're crying out to God for help. And you know what God does this time? God mocks them. And in 10:14, God says, "Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them deliver you when you're oppressed." Verse 15, but the Israelites said, "We have sinned. Deal with us as you see fit. Only rescue us today." So they got rid of the foreign gods from among them and worshiped the Lord. And He became weary of Israel's misery. Friends, notice the mercy of God towards Israel. When they had completely abandoned Him, when they had told God, "We're just not that into you." But He was gracious, and He was merciful, and He was kind, and He did not ultimately abandon His people. Jephthah's brothers had told him he had no inheritance with his family because he was actually the son of a prostitute. They had kicked him out of his father's house. But they needed him because they knew he could help deliver them. And so he agrees to help. And in 11 verse 31, it says, Jephthah makes this foolish pledge. And he said, "Whoever comes out of the doors of my house to greet me when I return safely from the Ammonites will belong to the Lord. And I will offer that person as a burnt offering." Completely foolish, stupid thing to do or say. But that's what he said. That's what he did. Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord handed them over to him. He defeated 20 of their cities with a great slaughter from Aor all the way to the entrance of Minnith and to Abel-Keramim. So the Ammonites were subdued before the Israelites. And Jephthah delivered Israel, but he was deeply flawed because his religion was still mixed with that Canaanite pagan religion, and he made this foolish vow to sacrifice the first person that came out to him, and it turns out it was his own daughter. He was a fool. Then in 12 verse 8, we meet three other judges very quickly. Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. If you're looking for names still, if you're keeping up, there's three other good ones for you. Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. 12 verse 8, Ibzan, who was from Bethlehem, judged Israel after Jephthah, and he had 30 sons. He gave his 30 daughters in marriage to men outside the tribe and brought back 30 wives for his sons from outside the tribe. Ibzan judged Israel 7 years. And when he died, he was buried in Bethlehem. Elon was from Zebulun, judged Israel after Ibzan, and he judged Israel 10 years. And when he died, he was buried in Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After Elon, Abdon, son of Hillel, who was from Pirathon, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. Abdon judged Israel 8 years. And when he died, he was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. Then we get to chapter 13. Most young boys love Samson. I loved Samson. I mean, how could you not love this dude that could just destroy anything? I mean, every boy just likes to destroy stuff. I have four of them and they destroy stuff all the time. And that's exactly how I was. And Samson says, 13:1, the Israelites again did what was evil on the Lord's side, so the Lord handed them over to the Philistines for 40 years. And so Samson was to have nothing strong to drink and nothing to eat that was unclean because he was a Nazarite. And so he had this long hair, you will remember, and that showed that he was a Nazarite. So when everybody's trying to figure out where his strength comes from, it wasn't obvious that it was his hair because that's just what Nazarites did. They were set apart to God, and they just had this hair that they did not cut. That was just part of it. So it wasn't immediately obvious at this time. And he had this tremendous God-given strength. And a friend of mine told me one time, he said, "You know, I spoke to someone who told me that he thought it was possible. You know, you see these movies or these kids' Bible pictures of Samson. He's just this hulking, almost unhuman-sized figure that has this strength that can go out and just kill people, 1,000 at a time, and tear the gates off the city and carry them away. But my friend said, I was told that it's possible that perhaps Samson was a regular-sized man. Because if he did have all of these big muscles and this brawny strength, then it might make sense that he could do some of these things. But if he was a regular, average-looking guy, then it would be obvious that his strength was from God. And seeing as how God doesn't like to share his glory, that makes a lot of sense to me. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say one way or another. But I think that's an interesting insight. And so Samson finds a Philistine girl that he wanted to marry, and his parents were upset about that fact that she was a Philistine, because that's the enemies of God. Those are the ones who were oppressing them at this time. But God tells his parents that this was from above, because God was seeking an opportunity to destroy the Philistines. And he kills a lion with his bare hands. He came back a few days later and sees that the bees had made a hive in the carcass of the lion, so he scoops out some of the honey and ate it as he went along. But again, these dead carcasses are unclean. It's not something the children of Israel are supposed to be touching. And he not only touches it, he takes something out of it to eat. So he's being careless here. And then we see his tendency towards recklessness. And Samson then further broke his vow by hosting a drinking party. And the Hebrew word for feast actually means just to drink. So he proposed a riddle to 30 Philistine men about the lion and the honey inside the lion that was for 30 pieces of clothing. Each man would have to give him one piece, or he would have to give one piece to each man. And so after 4 days, the Philistines threatened Samson's bride in order to make her tell the answer to the riddle. And in 14:19, we see how that goes. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon Samson, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men and stripped them and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. In a rage, Samson returned to his father's house, and his wife was given to one of the men who had accompanied him. And at a later time, Samson again sought vengeance on the Philistines, and he catches 300 foxes. He ties flaming torches to their tails and sets them loose in all of their crops so that they are just burned to the ground. In 15:6, we see, then the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" And they were told it was Samson, the Timonite's son-in-law, because he took Samson's wife and gave her to his companion. So the Israelites went to her and her father and burned them to death. And then Samson told them, "Because you did this, I swear, I won't rest until I have taken vengeance on you." He tore them limb from limb, and then he went down and stayed in the cave at the rock of Edom. And so when it says here that he tore them limb from limb, the Hebrew idiom is that he struck them hip and thigh. We don't really know what that means. It's some sort of idiom, but it more than anything, it just sounds like a really painful way to die. And the Philistines later came and tried to attack him, but he found the jawbone of a donkey, and then he goes and he just kills 1,000 of them with it. There was a really low-budget movie made about Samson a few years ago, and I just started watching it, and it was so bad I didn't continue. But I said, I want to see this scene. I need to see this scene. And so when he gets the jawbone of the donkey, and he just kills 1,000 guys. They're just pressing in on him, and and if you're a guy 925, you got to just think, it's just not our day, guys. Let's walk away. But they just kept coming, and they kept coming, and they kept coming, and he killed 1,000 of them. Then he falls in love with Delilah, and the Philistines try to get her to find out the secret of his strength. And so she goes to him and says, "Please tell me where your strength comes from." And so this happens 4 times. The first time he said, "If there are 7 fresh bowstrings that I'm tied with, then I'll be as weak as any other man." And then she calls out, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you," after he's sleeping, and they come in and he breaks them like a thread and goes and just kills them. And then the second, he tells her, "Actually, if there are unused ropes or unused strings that I'm tied with, then I will be as weak as any other man." The same thing happens. He goes to sleep. "Samson, the Philistines are upon you," and he breaks them, and then he destroys those men. And it happens a third time, and she continues to pester him and to go after him. And he tells her, "Okay, well, if you weave the 7 braids of my hair into a loom, then I will be as weak as any other man." Same thing happens. He's asleep. "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He wakes up and he destroys them. And then she goes up to him, "You don't love me." And he gets so weary of this and her nagging and going on and on that he finally, and I think it says that he despaired even of life. I think it says something like that at her nagging. And I want to just point out, I've never been there with my wife, but just wanted to throw that out there. But it says he told her, "If they cut my hair, I'll be as weak as any other man." And then she saw it in his eyes. She tells the Philistines, "He's told me the truth this time. This is the right one." So in 16, verse 19, it says, "Then she let him fall asleep on her lap and called a man to shave off the 7 braids on his head. In this way, she made him helpless and his strength left him. Then she cried, 'Samson, the Philistines are here.' And when he awoke from his sleep, he said, 'I will escape as I did before and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. And they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he was forced to grind grain in the prison. But his hair began to grow back after it had been shaved." There's nothing magic about Samson's hair, as I just explained. It's God's presence upon him. His strength came from the Lord. But the writer of Judges is foreshadowing for us what is about to happen when he says his hair begins to grow back. Samson really is just, he's a tragic figure, isn't he? There's a lot to be liked about him, but he's just a tragic figure. In 16:1, it tells us he sleeps with a prostitute. He did not keep his Nazarite vow. He was erratic. He couldn't control his emotions or his appetites for food or drink or sex. He shows a complete lack of wisdom in telling Delilah his strength, where it came from, when she was obviously trying to get killed. And a man with even average wisdom after the first time probably would have said, "Hey, listen, things are just not working out between us." But he lets this continue to go on 3 or 4 or 5 times here. And then the writer said that Samson falls for foreign women like Israel falls for foreign gods. And then in Judges 16:28, we read, with 3,000 Philistines present, it says, "Samson called out to the Lord, 'Lord God, please remember me. Strengthen me, God, just once more. And with one act of vengeance, let me pay back the Philistines for my 2 eyes.' Samson took hold of the 2 middle pillars supporting the temple and leaned against them, one on his right, one on his left. Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the leaders and killed all of them and Samson. And those he killed at his death were more than those he had killed in his life. And then his brothers, his father's whole family came down, carried him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. And so he judged Israel 20 years. Now we see with these judges, some of them did a lot of great things. They did some awful things at the same time. They were imperfect leaders. But even at that, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, what is referred to as the Hall of Faith chapter, these great leaders of the faith throughout the Christian religion, he says in Hebrews 11:32, "And what more can I say? Time is too short to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength and weakness, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight." There is much to be loved about these judges, but there is fault also. And they point to a future king who is yet to come and rule Israel. The book of Judges shows us that only God can change hearts. The children of Israel just didn't need just a deliverer. They needed a king. And this king needed to be one who could do more than just deliver them from their enemies. He needed to be one who could change their hearts and turn their affections back toward God. This king could not be like the king of other nations. He was not going to be just a warrior king. He would be one who following the Mosaic law in obedience to God. Let me just pause here for a moment. Since Tuesday is election day, it's appropriate to think about this for a moment. Christian Americans can fall into the trap of investing more in our leaders than we ought to. They cannot change hearts any more than the judges could change hearts. Sometimes Christians, we have a bad habit of believing that the way to repentance for our nation is to have our party in the White House and a majority of seats in the Senate. And could it be that the reason we spend so much time and energy on politics is because we believe that it has more power to change hearts than the gospel does? Could it be that we spend this time and energy on it because we are too scared to walk next door and knock on our neighbor's door and share the gospel with him? Do we believe that liking posts and sharing articles is a better evangelistic method than opening our mouths and speaking the gospel? Now, let me be clear. I'm going to vote on Tuesday. Politics and elections are extremely important for freedom, for the sake of upholding the right values that we treasure. But elections will not change hearts. Only the gospel will. This book shows us that it will be a long time before Israel is a blessing to the world. Writer Stephen Dempster said that he made this point and said that Israel is in need of lasting kingship instead of a temporary judge. But you see, these judges weren't just deliverers. They were, in fact, saviors. They were never able to fully turn Israel's heart back to God. And this foreshadows a time when someone would come who would not be a judge, but would be a king. And this king would not simply be there to rule. He would be able to reverse both parts of the last verse in Judges. Judges 21:25 said, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And this coming king is going to reverse both of those. He is going to be a king over Israel. And then secondly, men will no longer do what is right in their own eyes, but in the eyes of God. This future king would be one that they needed. The one that would turn their heart back to God so they did what God wanted. And like Ehud, he would be the son of the right hand. God's right hand. Like Jael, he crushed the head of his enemies, fulfilling the promise to the serpent in the garden in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would crush his head. Like Gideon, he appeared to be weak and unable to deliver his people, but in following God and using an uncommon style of warfare, he defeated the enemies of his people and brought them peace. Like Jephthah, he would be rejected by his brothers and people would make fun of him for the way he was conceived. Like Ibsen, he would be a savior who came from Bethlehem. Like Samson, his enemies thought that he was weak and that their capture of him would be their greatest victory. Yet, by his death, he destroyed them and delivered his people from bondage. He would not be the kind of savior his people were looking for. The salvation that he brought was not the salvation that his people anticipated, but in fact, it was better. If you are here today, and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, let me tell you that you cannot turn your heart to God on your own. And that there is judgment that will one day come to you if you do not cry out to Christ for salvation and repent of your sins and trust of Him, follow Him. And today, He freely offers you that salvation. That He can not only turn your heart back to God, but that He can deliver you from your bondage to sin. And you can do it today. And I call on you right now. If you have been in church for 80 years and you have never done it, today's the day. Today is the day. One Christian rapper called Chance the Rapper said, "Don't believe in kings. Believe in the kingdom." Friends, freedom does not come through kings. Freedom does not come from settling for smaller things like sexual liberation, large bank accounts, big houses, or greater respect. Freedom does not come from any of those things. Freedom comes from denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following King Jesus. If you are a slave to sin, you will never know freedom. But if you are a slave to Christ, you will never know bondage. Jesus said that I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance. Jesus didn't come to squelch your fun. He didn't come to just make up a bunch of rules to close you in. He came that you might have life and have it in abundance. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ came to bring us to God, the greatest thing that our heart seeks, the only thing our hearts truly seek, the only thing our hearts can be truly happy in, are being with God and beholding Him and knowing Him forever. That is what is offered to you today. Come and take it. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ultimate King, the King who triumphed over sin and death and hell, who lived the perfect life we could not, who suffered the death that we deserved, your eternal condemnation and wrath. Father, we thank you that there is freedom in Christ. In His name we pray, amen.